Today on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind.
There are certain foundational precepts that are so fundamental to historic Christianity that if you deny those, you have denied the very essence of biblical Christianity.
We hear many people say that theological disagreements are unnecessary. They're divisive. After all, shouldn't Christians get along? Well, today we will see that there are certain foundational truths worth fighting for. In fact, certain truths that we must confess if we want to call ourselves Christian. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul with a message titled, A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing.
Recently, I made a trip to Charleston, South Carolina, and had the opportunity to speak at an Episcopalian church there in downtown Charleston. And when I got to the church, they asked me if I would lecture to the adult Sunday school class there on the question, what is liberalism? And I thought, it's the kind of a strange question because it's so broad in its makeup, and I had to scramble for a while to try to get specific about answering a question as almost hopelessly broad as that question is, what is liberalism? Well, I think in its most noble and virtuous sense, to be liberal is to be able to think critically in the sense of being free from the trappings of all human convention and human tradition. I think that our thinking should be under the authority of God and according to His categories, and I never want to be so liberal that I declare my independence from the authority of God. But I do want to be liberal in the sense of having a positive zeal to discover the truth of God wherever it may be found. And so the authentic liberal, historically, is the one who is eager to pursue truth as freely as possible, without being enslaved by human conventions. That, I believe, is a noble enterprise and a noble word, and I hope that in the sense in which I'm defining liberal there, that every Christian is a liberal. Now, sometimes in our culture, the term liberal means something else. The term liberalism in theology refers to a specific movement with a specific agenda and with a defined theology that occurred on the theological scene in the 19th century in Europe. So when a theologian speaks about liberalism, he's usually speaking about what we call 19th century liberalism, 19th century liberal theology. And as I said, it has a definite portrait with a definite agenda, and so on. Now, in the 19th century, one of the experiences of Western civilization was a growing awareness of the shrinking of the globe. Travel by modern technology was increasing, and cultures were beginning to blend together and mix together in heretofore unprecedented ways. And the world was becoming a melting pot, and to use the vernacular, the world was shrinking, getting smaller and smaller. Just this morning, I bumped into the guy for the second time in 2 days that I hadn't seen in a couple of years, two different places. I ran into the same guy, and he looked at me, and he said, "Boy, R.C., says it's a small world." And then he paused for a second. He said, "But I sure wouldn't want to have to paint it." Yeah, it's small in one perspective, but large from another perspective. But what happened in the 19th century was an increasing awareness, particularly of European, Western European thinkers, of things and ideas that were going on in other parts of the world, in the Orient, among Islamic religions, and so on. And a new science emerged on the sphere of the academic world, and it was the science of comparative religion. So that students of religion in Western Europe were not content simply to study Christianity or to compare it with Judaism. Now they wanted to study Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Taoism, and so on. And look at all the different religions in the world. And what came out of this new science of comparative religion was an effort in examining all the different world religions at discovering the essential core that could be found running through in various ways and stripes and threads in all these different various religions in the world. In German scholarship, for example, there was one word in German that began to appear again and again in scholarly publications, in books and journal articles and so on. It became almost a buzzword in the theologians' playground of the 19th century, and it was the German word Wesen. Now, if you know any German, you know that the word Wesen comes from the German participle form of the verb to be. It simply means being or essence. And so you kept seeing books that were examining the essence of religion or the essence of Christianity. And one of the most popular books coming out of Germany in the 19th century was written by the great church historian, the great historian of dogma, Adolf von Harnack, who wrote a little book for popular consumption called What Is Christianity? That is, what is its essence? What is its being? Now, this whole movement in German theology, in liberal theology, had certain basic commitments philosophically and theologically. The one that is most obvious and most evident of 19th century liberal theology in its basic thrust, it was fundamentally anti-supernatural in its orientation. That is, in seeking to discern the essence of religion, it was seeking to get beyond myths, legends, sagas, that sort of stuff that is contained in religious stories and cultic practices in various faiths of the world. To get beyond miracle stories and angels and virgin births and dying and rising gods and all of that kind of stuff, and get to the stuff that you find in Islam, in Buddhism, in Taoism, and so on. And the conclusion they came to was that at the core of all religions was basically a concern for ethics, for values. That all the trappings of prayer and the symbols of redemption and the liturgy of salvation and all of those things are really the externals, the negotiable, peripheral matters that aren't of the essence. The virgin birth is not of the essence of Christianity. The resurrection isn't of the essence of Christianity. The atonement of Jesus isn't of the essence of Christianity. These things are part of the primitive trappings of religion, but the essence of Christianity is found in the ethical teaching of Jesus, for example, on the Sermon on the Mount. Von Harnack came to this conclusion. He said that we can reduce Christianity to its core, two foundational concepts being the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man. Now, one of the strange dimensions of that reduction of Christianity, and I would have to say that's what it was, a reductionism, an inexcusable reduction of the core of Christianity to this simplest common denominator. Is the irony of it is that the two core concepts that Harnack saw as defining the very essence of the Christian faith are two concepts that aren't even found in biblical Christianity. Now, in light of the place where we are in American culture, it may be shocking for an American to hear me say that the Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. And it may be even more shocking to hear me suggest to you that the Bible does not teach the universal brotherhood of man. I mean, how many thousands of times in your lifetime have you heard that said? Universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man. We're all brothers and sisters and so on. It's not the language of Scripture. I will admit that on rare occasions, there are allusions to God as the supreme progenitor of the human race, and isn't the sense that he is the progenitor, the creator of everyone, there is a sense in which in that regard he could be called the father of all people. When Paul says to the Greek skeptics of the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Athens, he said, as some of your own poets have said, we are all his offspring. The Apostle Paul there acknowledges a link with that sentiment, but ascribes the sentiment to a pagan philosopher, not to Moses. Now, the reason I labor the point is this, that in the Scripture, when the Bible normally speaks of the fatherhood of God, it is speaking of a concept far more narrow, far more distinctive, and far more precious than merely being a creature living on planet Earth. Go with a group of Christians, listen to them pray in a home prayer meeting or Bible study, and invariably, as Christians pray out loud, one after another will address God how? They'll start their prayer by saying, Father, or our Heavenly Father. It's the most common expression that we as Christians use to address God. And why not? When our Lord taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say what? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What could be more basic to Christianity than to address God as Father? Joachim Jeremias, the German New Testament scholar, has done research on the prayers of the ancient Israelite people, and it is his conclusion that there is not a single example anywhere in extant Jewish literature, including the Old Testament, the Talmud, the Targums, and so on, until the 10th century AD, where a Jewish person addresses God directly as Father. That it simply wasn't done. People would speak of the fatherhood of God among the Jewish people, but no one would address him directly, Father. Jeremiah says you don't find it until the 10th century AD in Italy. Yet in the New Testament, we have the record of a Jew, a Jewish rabbi, who has many, many prayers recorded for posterity. And that in every prayer that he prayed, save one, he directly addressed God as Father. And that's Jesus of Nazareth. And what Jeremias demonstrates is that Jesus' use of the term Father for God was a radical innovation, completely unheard of in Jewish liturgy. And what he did in his radical departure from convention, he invited his followers to be involved with. Because what Jesus teaches about the human race is that by nature, we are not the children of God. This was the dispute our Lord had with the Pharisees, who thought that just because they were born Jewish, that they were children of Abraham, that they were therefore the children of God. Jesus said, you are your father, the devil. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Because what Jesus does is defines sonship in terms of obedience to God. And because we are not by nature obedient to God, we are by nature children of wrath, the New Testament teaches us, and not universally children of the Father. The only way we ever have the right to call God Father, to cry Abba in His presence, is because we have been adopted. And the biblical message of sonship and daughterhood in the body of Christ is rooted and grounded in this concept of adoption, that only Christ is the natural Son of God. And only if you are in Christ do you become a member of the household of God. It is the church in the New Testament that is called the family of God. It is the church in the New Testament that is called the household of God. And that unique concept of redemption through adoption is completely obscured when we talk about the universal fatherhood of God. Do you see that? Even more so is this concept that Harnack talked of, the universal brotherhood of man. The Bible doesn't teach the universal brotherhood of man. Again, the New Testament sees the brotherhood as something distinctive, restrictive, and special to those who are in Christ. That there is a brotherhood of all of those who have fellowship in the Beloved, who are invited to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, who are marked by the sign of baptism, and who are in the family of God. Outside of the fellowship of the church, that brotherhood does not extend. Now, what does the Bible teach? The Bible doesn't teach the universal brotherhood of man. It teaches the universal neighborhood of man. Biblically, all men are not my brothers. If you are a Christian, you are my brother or my sister. If you are not, you're not my brother or my sister in the New Testament sense. But whether you're my brother or my sister, theologically and biblically in that sense, you are my neighbor. This is the point that Jesus hammered home. You know, the Pharisees wanted to limit the neighborhood and the command to treat every person in the world, to love my neighbor as myself, to those simply who live close to me. And they came to Jesus with the question, who is my neighbor? And you remember how he answered that. He said, a man went down from Jericho and he fell among thieves. And he was ignored by the clergy. And a despised Samaritan came along and ministered to that man, bound his wounds, reached into his pocket, paid for his physical care and well-being. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to communicate the point that everybody is my neighbor. And the great commandment to love God with all of my mind and soul and heart and strength and everything, and my neighbor is myself, means that I am to treat everybody in this world with dignity, with justice, with righteousness, with charity. And in that sense, there is a universal obligation toward everybody in the world. But it's neighborhood, not brotherhood. See what I mean? Now,
The second thing I want to say about 19th century liberalism is that it provoked a strenuous reaction in church history, particularly in the United States. And the reaction was called fundamentalism. And originally, the fundamentalist response to liberalism was a response of classical Christian scholarship. Today, in our culture and in religious jargon, fundamentalism tends to communicate the idea of that which is anti-intellectual, legalistic, simplistic, and primitive. But historically, in the debate between liberalism and fundamentalism, the fundamentalists were so called not because they wanted to reduce Christianity to five or six fundamental points, but they said, look, there are lots of issues in theology that are open for discussion, that we can differ among ourselves in theology in a wide diversity of ways and of points. Lutherans disagree with Baptists, and Baptists disagree with Presbyterians, and Presbyterians disagree with Episcopalians, and all of that. But that there is an essential, there is a basin to Christianity. There is an essential core. There is a sine qua non to historic Christianity. There are certain foundational precepts that are so fundamental to historic Christianity that if you deny those, you have denied the very essence of biblical Christianity. And what fundamentalism sought to do at the end of the 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century, was to spell out certain cardinal precepts and principles that are the non-negotiables of Christianity. Such statements as the resurrection of Christ. You deny the resurrection of Christ as a supernatural event, you have denied Christianity. If you seek to construct Christianity without the resurrection, you have a religion, if you will. You may have an interesting ethical system, but what you have is neither historic nor biblical Christianity. Do you see what I'm saying here at this point? That was the message of the so-called fundamentalist or the conservative scholar at the turn of the century. Benjamin Warfield from Princeton at that time said that the liberals of 19th century liberal theology did not reject mere peripheral matters, but foundational principles such as the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. And Warfield said, if you negotiate resurrection, you negotiate Christianity. And so this was a to the death issue, one of the most significant splits in the history of the struggle of the Christian church, the war between historic Christianity and 19th century liberalism as a movement. What was at stake was the authority of Scripture and the very basic creeds of the church. And I hope that we will understand that this crisis is a battle for nothing less than the very being of biblical Christianity.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul with a message titled, A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. It's reflective of the kind of passionate teaching Dr. Sproul displayed throughout his ministry and the clear, trustworthy defense of biblical Christianity against the onslaught of liberalism in the 20th and 21st centuries. Thank you for joining us here on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and we've been airing portions of Dr. Sproul's classic collection over the past few Sundays. It's a series that contains 10 of his most beloved messages on 10 CDs. R.C.'s passion was to awaken people to God's holiness, and that's why we'd like to offer this entire series to you today for your gift of any amount. Again, it's called The Classic Collection, And you can request it when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. Other messages in the series include, If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? And What Is Truth? This is the final day to request the series, so we hope you'll contact us soon with your gift of any amount. Again, our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Before we go today, I realize that many of you may still be quarantined in your home. Please know that we're praying for you. And let me encourage you to tune in to RefNet. That's Ligonier Ministries 24/7 Internet Radio Outreach. We feature trustworthy preaching and teaching, Bible readings, daily news briefs, and music. And to listen, just go to refnet.fm or download the free RefNet app. Well, this was the final message in Dr. Sproul's Classic Collection. Next Sunday, we'll begin featuring his sermon series from the Gospel of Mark. So we hope to see you right back here next week for Renewing Your Mind.